I'd invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. In your Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read the first 6 verses. I'd invite you to stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God together. Isaiah chapter number 6, beginning in verse 1. The Scripture says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." Or we keep reading down to verse number 9 or verse number 8. He said, "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the reading of it. We thank You that we now can look into Your Word, and I ask, that the Holy Spirit would be here present in this place. That, Lord, You would fill me with Your power and anoint my lips and help me to speak that which You have laid on my heart. Lord, I pray for each one that is here today under the hearing, the sound of my voice. I pray that their hearts would be open by the Spirit of God to receive what You have prepared for them. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today who does not know You as Lord and Savior, I pray that the Holy Spirit would open their heart, that they would see You for who You truly are, and that all of us would see You for who You truly are, high and lifted up, our Lord and Savior, our wonderful God. May You be glorified now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. If you'll hold your place in Isaiah and turn with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I still hear pages rustling, so I'll wait till everyone has it. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." And then if you'll turn over with me to 2 Peter. Getting a workout on your Bible knowledge and where the Scriptures are. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and reading verse number 20. By inspiration, Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." As the writer of Hebrews says, in old times, God spoke to His people through the prophets. Whether it was Moses being called by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, or Elijah, who prophesied the coming judgment of God, the prophets were men of God who had been specifically chosen and prepared by God to take His message to the nation and to call them to confess their sins, to repent, and to return to the true worship of Yahweh, their covenant God. The prophets warned them to remain true and faithful to God, or to repent of their apostasy and to return to Yahweh. Each of these men we call the prophets came from different backgrounds. They had different levels of education. Some were laborers. Some were blue-collar workers, as it were. Others came from wealth and high society. Some were royalty. Isaiah was just such a man. He was born, by tradition tells us that he was born as the son of Amoz, but he was born of the aristocracy of Israel. So by being born of the aristocracy, he had access to the throne, therefore was able to convey the message of God to the king directly. We must keep in mind, however, that these prophets were only men. The message they conveyed from God was not their own. It was God's message. The message that Isaiah conveys is not his own message. It is revealed to him by God himself, as he repeatedly asserts throughout the book which bears his own name. As I said, we know very little of Isaiah other than through tradition, and this might be important for us to note. Isaiah, being the longest of the prophets of the Old Testament, is quoted in the New Testament more than any other, and yet Isaiah, we know very little about him, and that's significant in the sense that Isaiah is making a statement to us saying, it's not about me. I'm not important. It doesn't matter who I am and who my lineage is and my status in society. I don't need to tell you anything about myself. What you need to hear is the word of the Lord. The message is not of his own imagination. And his prophecy concerning the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the creator of heaven, and his relationship to his people. And by the way, for those of us who preach and who teach God's word and who go out and we share God's word to others in evangelism, let us remember that it is not about us. I heard a friend of mine many years ago say something like this, that he, when in delivering the message, he's like the envelope. When you get a letter in the mail, you don't keep the envelope. Well, you might keep the envelope, but what the envelope itself is not important. What's inside the envelope is. And so it's not about me. It's not about Pastor John or any of the others who share the Word of God here. It's about the message. So don't let I don't want to get in the way of God's message, and don't focus upon me as the preacher. Focus upon what God is saying through His Word. And by the way, men, that also is a great admonition to us, that as we expound God's Word, we remember these are not our words. It's not my imagination that tries to come up with these things. We need to stay consistent with the teaching and preaching of God's Word. And so, in the book of Isaiah, just turning back a couple of pages to chapter 1, you'll notice in the way he introduces the book, he says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And he says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." And so, right from the very beginning, Isaiah is declaring the purpose of his message. He wants you to hear. When you say, "O heavens, hear, O earth, hear," that would include all people. Amen? I don't think that would exclude anyone. He's talking to everyone under the sound of his voice and who's reading the prophecy of this book. And he's declaring the fact that God has spoken. He has revealed himself to fallen man, and man is commanded to listen. We are commanded to sit up straight like we were in. Yeah, people are sitting up straight as I say that. Amen. We are to sit up straight and we are to listen. Why? Because God is speaking. God is speaking to us through His Word, through the prophet Isaiah. And this is the commission of the prophet, the man of God, to make this declaration and to call all men everywhere to listen to what God has said. And what is the main essence and thrust of the message? Of course, it is for men to repent. and of their sins and to turn to God Almighty. Now, as we look at Isaiah 6, you might wonder why it is that the commissioning of Isaiah does not take place in the first five chapters. Why does it take five chapters before Isaiah finally is commissioned? And I believe the answer is found in the passage of Isaiah 6, and it will serve to outline our message this morning. So if you're writing notes, I'd like you to follow along, and you can write down this point number one. We see the crisis of the nation. The crisis of the nation. Notice in chapter 6, verse 1, he declares, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah was one of the good kings of Judah. His reign lasted 52 years, and it was relatively peaceful and prosperous. However, oftentimes peace and security are the downfall of a nation. It becomes a source of pride and spiritual decline." We won't turn there, but in 2 Kings chapter 15, we see that in the story there that's told to us, King Uzziah, in his pride, attempts to assume the role and the privileges of the high priest. He goes into the temple and he believes that because he's the king and because he's been anointed by God to be the king and ruler of God's people, this also gives him the right to offer sacrifices and incense in the temple of God. However, he was gravely mistaken. God had set that privilege aside for the Levitical priesthood and specifically the high priesthood's family alone. And Uzziah was usurping this authority. In his pride, he's lifted up and he goes into the temple. He offers incense on the altar there. And the Bible tells us that God in his judgment judges him with the disease of leprosy. The Bible tells us later that he dies as a leper in a separate house. He lives in a separated house from the people. And he stays there till the day of his death. What a sad ending to a man who truly was a godly man for many years, and that he winds up as a leper, separated from his own people. Charles Spurgeon said, "The Christian far oftener disgraces his profession in prosperity than in adversity." This is very true. We do not do well in prosperity, friends. Oftentimes in our prosperity, in our security, we are lifted up in our pride and we believe that we are secure in the things that we have. I have a big bank account. I have good insurance policy. Things are going well. My job is secure. I just got a promotion. I have a nice house. My family's doing well. And in doing so, oftentimes, human nature is such that we forget God. We forget that it's God who has blessed us with these things, and our focus gets off of the Lord and onto ourselves. We do not grow in times of ease and pleasure. We grow through crisis and adversity, through toil and trouble. Uzziah's reign had brought peace. It had brought prosperity and security to the nation of Judah. And if they were anything like us, and I believe that they were, all you have to do is read the Old Testament, and you know that you and I are much like Israel. They probably equated the security and prosperity of the nation with the king himself. How often do we do that, right? I'm not against running for office, and we ought to run for office. We need godly men and women in office. Amen. But let us not think that because we elect a certain person that automatically things are now going to turn around. Inflation's going to go back down and the dollar's going to go back up and gas prices will come down just because we have a certain man in power now. Oh, things are not going well. We need to get him out and put someone else in. Let's remind ourselves that God is the king. Amen. And it is God as well who puts kings in power. And sometimes God put people in power whom we deserve. John Calvin said that oftentimes God judges a wicked nation with wicked rulers. Have you ever considered the fact that perhaps the rulers that we have are because we have forsaken God? Because Canadians have forsaken the ways of the Lord and the obedience to His law? Let us also not make the mistake of equating material things with the blessing of God. That was what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees walked around and they had long robes and they had beautiful garments and they looked so pious and so holy. They were very, very wealthy men. And so the people looked at them and they said, oh, they must be so holy and pious. Look how God has blessed them. And then they looked at themselves and they saw themselves as poor peasants who had nothing. And they said, oh, there must be something wrong with me. I'm not right with God. God is judging me, and that's why I don't have what they have. That's a very grave error, friends. But now, what happens? What happens here? The king is dead. He dies. This great king, he dies. What will happen now? Will the nation fall to pieces? Are the days of her prosperity over? And this is the crisis. Man often looks to other men, to leaders of men for his salvation. We elect leaders who we think will enact laws that will bring peace, prosperity, and security to our land. And we wait for the next election as our opportunity to change the government to one that will be more favorable to peace and prosperity. Now, there's nothing wrong with peace and prosperity, but let me remind you that peace and prosperity are not the end goal. What is the end goal? The glory and worship of God. What is the for those of you who know the catechism, the first question in the catechism, the chief end of man is to and enjoy Him forever, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. Not to live a comfortable life. Not to have lots of things. This is the crisis in the nation. Later on in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 48, verse number 22, he's going to declare, "There is no peace for the wicked," says the Lord. The wicked have no peace. Whatever peace and prosperity Israel had under Uzziah, it was only temporary. Judah was under the judgment of God for past sins. Uzziah had breached the covenant by presuming to enter the temple and assume a role for which he was not authorized by God to take. And Uzziah, as the leader of his nation, representing his people and the pride with which they lived, they also were presuming upon the blessings of God. They thought that because they were children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were part of the covenants, that they were accepted by God and received God's blessings unconditionally. How evil it is to presume upon God's grace and mercy. How wicked it is for men, and especially God's people, to willfully sin and then assume that God will forgive them just because He's a God of love. Have you heard that before? Well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, right? I can live any way I want to, and after all, like all I got to do is confess and God will forgive me, right? I'm part of the covenant community. We should never presume upon these things. God is a God of love. He is a God of grace and mercy, but He is also a God of wrath. And He will judge sin. Israel and Judah would find that out the hard way. That is the message of Isaiah. But remember, God is preparing a prophet here. He's preparing a man to take the message to a rebellious and to a proud nation. And so, before he can take the message, he himself must see this in himself. And so we see, number two, the revelation of God's holiness. The revelation of God's holiness. Following along in verse number one, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple." Isaiah had been called by God to be a prophet, but he's about to experience God in a way that he has never experienced Him before. Why does God do this? I believe it is this, because Isaiah, in order for Isaiah to be an effective prophet and messenger of the Lord, God must reveal himself to Isaiah in a way that will change Isaiah forever. Isaiah is taking a message to the people of God and calling them to repent. He himself must have that same vision of his own personal life. Isaiah knew the earthly king of Judah was Uzziah, but now Uzziah is dead. Who would now fill the throne? Who's in line to occupy the throne? And God says to Isaiah here, Isaiah, I am the king of Israel. Uzziah is not the real king of Israel. He's just the one that I placed there, the human person that I placed on the throne. But if you want to see who the true king is, here I am. I am high and lifted up on my throne. This is the revelation of God. Notice the word Lord in the text. He says, I saw the Lord. And notice that it is capital L, but it has the small O-R-D there. That is saying here, he's not using the word Yahweh to identify the covenant name. He's using the word Adonai. And the word Adonai, translated Lord in your English translation, has the meaning of the sovereign one. The sovereign one. And this denotes the rule and authority over a kingdom. In his commentary, Matthew Henry suggests that the use of this title here in this context suggests that it was a vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we read this morning in Revelation chapter 4, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's been given authority over all the kings and the nations of the earth. Uzziah may have been the earthly sovereign of an earthly kingdom, but his reign ended with his death. The kingdom of Judah would eventually end, and the earthly throne of David would be unoccupied. But Isaiah sees another throne. He sees a heavenly throne, and it is not empty. It is occupied. It's occupied. It always has been occupied. It always will be occupied. And it is occupied by the sovereign Lord of all the kingdoms, of all dominions, of all thrones. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. By his sovereignty is also meant that he is in control of all things. He is coordinating and orchestrating all things according to his own designs and decrees. God is sovereignly working in this world, even in the smallest detail, to do what? To bring glory to himself. Notice that Isaiah next describes the Lord as lofty and exalted, or high and lifted up. And friends, there's none higher than God. There is no mountain, there is no planet or star or angel or anything that is created that is higher than God. Amen? There is no throne, there is no king, there is no emperor, no president, no prime minister, no group of billionaires or any other earthly power or dominion that is higher than the throne of God. That is why Christ is described as King of Kings. He is Lord of all lords. His throne is not just higher than theirs, it is the highest. He is lifted up above all earthly powers and dominions and kingdoms. A few weeks ago, I preached from Philippians chapter 2, which says, for this reason also, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the mandate. We talk about mandates in these last 2 years. None of those mandates mean anything. This mandate alone is what means something. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow. Notice he doesn't leave anything out. Whether they're above the earth, whether they're on the earth, whether they're under the earth, they're all going to bow. Amen. Everyone will bow and everyone will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I've often heard this saying that you're either going to declare him Lord now or you'll declare him Lord later. But either way, you're going to declare him Lord. Now, you can declare him Lord now and enter into the kingdom, or you can declare him Lord later when it's too late, and then you'll be cast into the lake of fire, knowing for all eternity that he is still the king and he is Lord, but you didn't acknowledge him as Lord in this life. Let me just pause there for a moment and say, if you've never done that, if you've never declared him to be the Lord of your life, say, Lord, I am nothing. You are Lord. Please be the Lord of my life. I'm acknowledging that. I'm acknowledging that I alone, by myself, cannot earn salvation. That by myself, I cannot earn anything. That I am not justified, but that I am under the wrath of God. I am condemned to hell. And Lord, I call out in my weakness, please save me. You are the King. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. I believe that you rose again, that you're coming back, and I acknowledge you as my Lord and my Savior. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Isaiah next makes this observation. It says his train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. Now, for the children here, this isn't talking about a choo-choo train, all right? We're not talking about a train that's going down the tracks. The word train simply means the length of his robe. And in years past, the king's dominance and power was measured by the length of the train of his robe. I mentioned the Pharisees a little while ago, and if you read the New Testament, you'll see it says that they make long the borders of their garments. The longer your garment was, the more prestige you had, the more honor you had. And so a king was measured, his power was measured by the length of his robe. So each time the king and his armies conquered another kingdom, they would take the robe from the conquered king and add it to the robe of the conquering king. Thus, the longer the train, the greater his dominion and authority. Notice what Isaiah says here about God's robe. His train of his robe, it fills the temple. It fills the temple. He can't measure it. He can't find a measuring stick long enough to find out how long the train of God's robe is. None can measure up to the train of God's robe. Now, why is that? Because God has conquered every king. He's conquered every emperor. He's conquered every state. He has all power and authority. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples before he went to heaven in Matthew 28. He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." All authority. So his robe fills the temple. It's the most magnificent robe of any head of state. None can compare to the sovereign one, the King of Kings. Next in our outline, we see the celebration of his holiness and his glory. The celebration of his holiness and his glory. Notice down in verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." First, we see the celebrants, the attendants to this sovereign Lord. Every Lord has attendants, right? They have people who serve them, who attend to them. And we see these here. And they are not creatures made of flesh and blood. Notice he says they are the seraphim. And the word seraphim literally means burning ones. These are the burning ones. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 104, verse number 4, that God makes his ministers a flaming fire. Now these ministers, these burning ones, are on fire for God. They are burning in their love for God, in their zeal for His glory, in their zeal against sin, for the holiness of God. Matthew Henry says that they are the instruments of His wrath when He is a consuming fire against His enemy. And notice how Isaiah describes these living beings, these burning ones, these seraphim. He says each one has six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Why two wings to cover their faces? You say these are the burning ones. They're there at the throne of God. Exactly. Even the angels, even the seraphim, cannot look directly upon the holiness of God. There they are around the throne, flying around the throne, and they have to have two wings to cover their face because the glory of God is too brilliant even for them. Notice they have two wings to cover their feet. Literally, the word there in the Hebrew literally means their legs. And whenever you see feet or legs used in the Old Testament, oftentimes it has the idea of modesty. When you cover your legs, it means you're being modest. Think of the tabernacle or the temple. When God commanded the high priests to go in there, He said, let the high priests wear breeches, literally breeches, pants underneath their robes, so that when they go up the stairs, that their nakedness not be revealed, that their modesty be kept. And that's what's being spoken of here. This is their modesty, their humility. They're worshiping God. They can't look at Him. They have to hide their face with two wings. They're being modest before Him and humble before Him, and so they cover their feet. If angels be thus reverent in their attendance on God, with what godly fear should we approach the throne? Two wings were used to fly. The imagery there is that they were ready to do the bidding of God at the very instant of His command. The angels are not slack to obey His voice, are ready to perform the commands of the Lord at a moment's notice without hesitation. Now, it's interesting as well that there's nothing in the text here to suggest that there's only two seraphim, that there's only two angels flying around. It is really more along the lines that there's two groups of angels, two groups of angels that are constantly calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." Imagine the scene. Back and forth. Day after day. Not a moment goes by for all eternity, but the sound of their voices reverberates from one side of heaven to the other. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then the other group responds, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And then they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then the other responds, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And then the other side, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then they respond, "Oh, the whole earth is full of His glory." Over and over and over again, their voices fill the rafters of heaven. Can we really understand what we're reading here? At this point, I think it's appropriate just to stop and think about it for a moment. Then in my poor way, how on earth can I convey this heavenly scene with human language? We really have a difficult time comprehending the holiness of God, its importance to God's character and His attributes. God is showing Isaiah the nature of the true king of Israel. Uzziah was anything but holy. He was simply a man, and he broke the covenant with God, presuming to go into the temple the way he did. But we see the real king, and he is holy. The holiness of God is His most important and comprehensive attribute. Let me say that again. In our day and age, Evangelicals, we often get this wrong, don't we? We like to lift up the grace of God, the love of God, even the justice and the wrath of God. But what is the most important attribute, the comprehensive one? It is the holiness of God. All His other attributes are holy attributes. So if He's a God of love, it's a holy love. His grace is holy grace. His wrath is holy wrath. His justice is holy justice. The primary meaning of holy is that He is set apart. He's other. There's none like Him. None like Him in heaven or in earth. He's unique. He's over and above everything in all of creation. He's not a part of creation. You understand? He's above it all. He is not the creation. We are the creation. He is not the creation. And there's nothing with which we can compare Him. That is why God says to His people in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any what? Graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or the water under the earth. Why? Because there's nothing that we can take on this earth that we could make that we could compare that to God. Henry Thiessen in his Systematic Theology writes this: holiness occupies the foremost rank among the attributes of God because the fundamental character of this attribute, the holiness of God, rather than love or power or the will of God, should be given first place. Holiness is the regulative principle of all three of them, for His throne is established on the basis of His holiness. J.I. Packer says that the holiness is the attribute of attributes, and that all other attributes are components of His holiness. We cannot look on the holiness of God in its purest form, and so God, through His creation, has revealed Himself to us. That's why Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The prophet Isaiah himself will later declare these words in Isaiah 55. He says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Next, notice that the angels declare this holiness three times. Now, they didn't have a stutter. They didn't have some sort of angelic stutter. They didn't forget what they had said. They had to repeat it. They were saying this on purpose. And when we emphasize things, what do? When we're writing something, we often will use an exclamation mark. We'll underline something, or we'll put it in all capital letters. By the way, when you send a text, don't send it in all capital letters, right? Because you think someone's yelling at you, right? Don't do that. But that's how we emphasize things. But the Hebrews, the Jews, this is how they emphasize things. They would emphasize its importance by repeating it. They would say it more than once. That's why Jesus in the New Testament, when He's declaring something, He says, truly, truly. Jesus wasn't stuttering. He was saying, this is really important. I want you to listen. I'm emphasizing this. Not just truly or verily, but truly, truly, I say unto you. This is true, true. This is very true. And so the angels are doing the same thing here. They're drawing our attention to the holiness of God as that which defines God in all His attributes in His being. He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Now we might say it this way in English. He is holy. He is holier. He is holiest. That's what they're saying. The secondary meaning of holy is that He is perfect in all His ways. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says this: God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is morally pure. He's unstained by error. He's perfect in all His ways and all His judgments. By the way, that's why we don't have the authority or the right to question God in His ways. Because all His ways are righteous. All His ways are holy. If God declares something, it is right. If God chooses to take someone, He is holy and just in doing that. And we do not have a right to question Him. If God says, I have the right, my will, to elect some to heaven, we do not have the right to question Him. He is holy in His election, in His predestination. He is a holy election. It is a holy predestination. God is morally pure. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His decrees are holy decrees. Next, we see in verse number 4, back to our text, Isaiah says, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." This was an indication. An indication not just of God's holiness, but of His wrath against His people. God is angry. God is wrathful. His wrath and His judgment were ready to be loosed against their wickedness. Now this ought to draw our minds to the law of God. Think of another time in the Old Testament when we see this similar scene. If you'll hold your place in Isaiah, turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Verse number 18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." He answered him with thunder. God's law is the perfect expression of the holiness of God. And when God reveals His law to fallen man, man immediately sees the dreadful wickedness of his own heart. When we stand before God and we see God's awesome holiness, we ought to see the wickedness within ourselves. And notice that the awesome holiness of God shakes all of heaven. It shakes the mountain in Exodus 19. It shakes the pillars, the thresholds of the heavenly temple. All of heaven is moved and shaken by the holiness of God. At the end of days, when Christ returns and He judges this earth, the Bible tells us that the foundations of the very earth will be shaken. Let's just stop there for a moment. Let's put ourselves in Isaiah's place. Isaiah is stunned. He's shocked by this spectacle. He's never seen anything like this. Isaiah has been shown the throne room of God. He's seen the King of Glory high and lifted up. In effect, he's seen what a worship service looks like in heaven. And by the way, that's why we're going to need glorified bodies. Because in the current body that you have, you are unable to worship God in heaven. You're going to need a glorified body to do it. Because the frail little body we have will be, it's not able. Physically capable of this kind of worship. There's no casual worship in heaven. Let me say that again. This isn't about the worship wars. We've gone through all that before, right? But let me just say this. There's no casual worship in heaven. People, Isaiah, doesn't just come as he is into the presence of a holy and almighty God. There's an awe. There's a reverence. There's modesty, and there's a fear of God that characterizes the worship of the King of Kings. And so, the overwhelming characteristic that impacts our worship should always be the awesome holiness of God. I must be gripped by God's holiness. It must be the defining mark of the one whom God uses in His service. I believe that more than anything else, this reverence and godly fear of the holiness of God, or lack of it, is what defines North American Christianity. The truth is that we ought to be stricken in our own hearts for the lack of reverence and the fear of God, the lack of holiness in our own lives. I myself, the preacher, the man of God, must be defined by my commitment to living a holy life. This is Isaiah's vision. This is where he encounters God. God shows him how unworthy he is. This admonition is not just for the preacher, for the pastor, for the elder, the deacon. It's for all of us. All of us, everyone sitting here under the sound of my voice, you and I are called to strive for holiness, to grip and grasp the holiness of God. Because if we're going to make a difference, if we're going to truly make an impact in our culture, if we're going to touch the lives of those in our society who are all around us, we must get a vision of God. Why do I need to come to grips with the holiness of God? Well, I'm glad we asked that question, because it leads us to the next point. We see, number four, the conviction and confession of the prophet. Verse number 5, Isaiah says, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" In the presence of this thrice holy God, this sovereign Lord on His throne, high and lifted up, Isaiah comes face to face with the depth of his own depravity and his own wickedness. The truth is that you and I do not truly know how wicked and vile we are until we are exposed by the light of God's holiness. Let me say that again. We do not know how truly wicked and vile we are until we see ourselves in the light of God's holiness. Sinful man, even those of us who are followers of Christ, we tend to downplay our sin. We like to give them names like mistakes, indiscretions. Oh, he's just sick. He's got an illness. We use terms like a little white lie. It's not such a big deal. After all, we're not so bad as an axe murderer, right? We're not so bad as a totalitarian ruler like Joseph Stalin, right? Or Pol Pot, they were really bad. Or Justin Trudeau, I'm not as bad as him. We're not wife beaters, at least I don't think we are. We're not drug dealers or rapists. But friends, when we come into the presence of the Creator, God of the universe, when we are exposed even to a shaft of the light of His true holiness, our nature is exposed. And notice Isaiah's response. Woe is me. Now, we don't say that very much anymore, do we? It's not an expression that we use. Woe is me. This is a pronouncement of judgment upon himself. Isaiah says, woe is me. I am judged. No one needs to judge me. I judge myself. I see myself in the light of God's holiness, and I judge myself. Woe is me. I am lost. The King James says that I am undone. The New American Standard says, I am ruined. It literally means to be cut off or destroyed. The terror of this sight causes Isaiah to despair for his very physical life, but also his spirit, his own soul. He fears that he will be destroyed, and worst of all, to an Israelite, to a Jew, to be cut off from the covenant promises given to Abraham. To be cut off means that he was to be damned and condemned to eternity in torment and flame, without God, without mercy, without grace, without love. That's what all of us deserve, because we've transgressed God's holy law. This was often the reaction of men when they came into the presence of God. We read it this morning, but we read Revelation chapter 1. We see the risen Christ coming up behind John the Apostle. And when John the Apostle sees the risen Christ, the Bible tells us, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Think of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he sees the risen Christ glorified before him. He falls down and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Think of Peter in the boat. Christ is in the boat there preaching. And then he tells Peter, Peter, I know you fished all night and haven't caught anything. Take those nets, throw them on the other side of the boat, and you'll catch a draft of fishes. Peter obeys the Lord. They catch so many fish, the boats start to sink. They have to call the other boat to bring them over. What is Peter's reaction? Peter, what does he say? Oh, Lord, you're so wonderful. Hey, can we get some more fishes? Is that what he says? No. Does he immediately say, Lord, I want to be your disciple. You perform this great miracle. Is that what he says? No. His immediate reaction is he falls on his face, on his knees, and he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That is the right response of the sinner before Almighty God. When Isaiah sees himself in the light of the holiness of God, he realizes that he is an abominable, wicked, vile, depraved sinner deserving of the justice of God. He's not saying, it's Israel, Lord. They're the ones who've sinned. I'll go to them and give them this great message. Or Uzziah, I know he's dead, but what a wicked man to go into the temple. Is he judging him? No, he's saying, Lord, me, I'm deserving of your judgment and your justice. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm the man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why the lips? Well, the Bible tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The things that we say are a reflection of the things that are within. This is why James in his epistle says, the tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set on among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. It's set on fire of hell. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Once again, he tells us why. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I pray that we as God's people would once again get a glimpse of the glory and holiness of our God. That it would expose our own wickedness and show us how much we need the grace of God. I think perhaps we've become too impressed with ourselves. Yet we're worldly, truly in need of God's grace. Next, we see the consolation and the cleansing of the prophet. Verse number 6. What a wonderful verse. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Amen. Praise God for that verse. What does that verse do? It gives hope. hope to Isaiah, hope to the sinner, that if a man will acknowledge his sinful condition before God and he'll repent of it, realizing he's in need of God's mercy and His grace, that he's under the judgment of God, and he cries out, God is very quick and ready to purge that man's sin. Notice that the angel with the wings is the one who flies quickly to him. He doesn't leave Isaiah there for very long. The cleansing was done through the application of a burning coal upon the prophet's lips, thus purifying his words, which he will speak to the people on behalf of God. There's no more sensitive part of the body than the lips. And confession of sin and cleansing of it can be a painful process, but it is necessary if we're going to be fit and worthy servants of our Lord. If we are to worship and glorify the Lord, if we're to give Him the proper worship due His glorious name, we must have pure lips. This is what James talks about in James chapter 3 when he talks about the mouth and the lips, the tongue. He says there, we cannot bless God and curse men with the same lips. If we're going to speak the truth of God's word to this world, if we are going to call them to repentance, we too must be purified and cleansed in our hearts. That is also why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Isn't it sad today to see so many pastors and preachers, men of God, men of leaders of ministry who have fallen into sin? Why? Because they weren't like Isaiah. They didn't have a glimpse of the holiness of God, the importance of keeping and preserving a holy life as they walked before Him. Think of that. Some churches actually have a sign on the back door as you leave the church, and it'll say something like this: you are now entering the mission field. I encourage you to go to the evangelism. But the truth is that we're all evangelists as we walk out that door. Every one of us. You don't need to be called to preach, called to pastor, called to be a teacher in order to proclaim and declare God's word to people. You realize that? And so each one of us, therefore, is like Isaiah in the sense that we also have been set aside and called to declare His message, no matter where you are. We have the commissioning, lastly, of the prophet. The commissioning of the prophet. Isaiah has been purged. His iniquity is taken away. His sin is forgiven. And then he hears the voice, another voice. It's not the angel now. It's a different voice. Verse number 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. God speaks for the first time. Notice the use of the pronouns. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? We see a unity and a plurality suggested here. And we see that this is the triune God speaking. God is not asking what He should do, by the way. He's not saying, I need a plan, guys. I need to know what to do here. He's not asking Isaiah for his opinion. He already knows what He's going to do. He doesn't need to ask anyone for their advice or counsel. By the way, that includes you and me. I didn't wake up this morning and God was waiting for me there saying, Wes, you know, I've got to plan out the day. Need to ask some advice. What should I do? No, God already knows what He's going to do. He already knows what He's going to do. He's just looking for some people who are willing to do it. Amen? Yes, there's a human responsibility. Could God write the message on the sky? Could he? Yep, he could. God could open the mouths of the mountains. Jesus said that, remember? When the triumphal entry, and he was walking into Jerusalem, and the people were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees rebuked them. And they said, Lord, tell your disciples to stop saying that. And Jesus said, I tell you that if they stop, even the rocks will cry out. I'd love to be there that day when the rocks cry out. Amen. That's a sermon title. There you go. The rocks cry out. God could do it that way, but what does he do? How does he do it? He chooses simple people like you and me. Isn't it interesting? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he's not chosen the great people and the wise people, the educated people of this world. Can he use those people? Certainly he can. But for the most part, who does God use? He uses the simple people. The seemingly, by the world's standards, the foolish people. Right? That's who he chooses. I get to serve God. What a privilege that is. The privilege to be called by God to serve Him. What an amazing, amazing thing. What is Isaiah's response? Well, it's the response of all of us. When faced with this scene, the holiness of God, my wickedness and my depravity, woe is me, I'm under God's judgment. Then God in His mercy and His grace, He purges me of sin. God says, I've got a job to do. I've got things that need to be done. I've got a message that needs to be taken. Who will go for us? Who will I send? And Isaiah immediately, he doesn't even hesitate. He just cries out, Lord, here am I. Here am I, Lord. Send me. I'll go. I'll do it, Lord. No matter what the cost, no matter what I have to sacrifice, I'll go. I'll go, Lord, because you're the King. You're the glorious one. You're the Holy One. Lord, I've been judged. My own sinfulness and my own wickedness, I know what I deserve, Lord, but You've saved me. You've purged me. And if you need someone to serve you, I'll go, Lord. It's just a small portion of what I can give to you for all that you've given to me and how great and how awesome you are. My brothers and sisters, we're called to a higher calling. In the New Testament, the child of God is called to carry the message of the gospel to a lost and a dying world. To a world without hope and without Christ. Where do we see the holiness of God in the New Testament? Well, we circle back to Hebrews chapter 1. Back where we began. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. When God revealed His glory to the people in the Old Testament, it was through, at first, of course, we see the appearance of God on Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, and then through the tabernacle, when they set the tabernacle up and they anointed it and dedicated it, the glory of God came down on it. And the glory of God dwelt in the midst of His people, in the middle of the camp. Many years later, when Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem and Solomon dedicates the temple, we see the same thing. The glory of God comes down and dwells on the temple there in the midst of His people in the holy place. God's message revealed through the law, through its practice in keeping the commandments and following God's ordinances. His message revealed through the prophets. But then, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. To do what? To reveal God to you and I. That's why the apostles could say, when we saw Christ, we saw the glory of God. We saw Him. We handled Him. We were able to touch Him. We heard His voice. The very glory of God. God in the flesh. He is the final declaration of God's message to man, the revealed glory and holiness of God in His own Son. The ultimate revelation of God's glory and His holiness is seen in the gospel. It is seen in the perfect life of Christ. We see it at the cross. We see the holiness of God revealed through the wounds that our Savior bore. We see it in the blood that flows from the crown of thorns, cruelly rammed on His head. We see it in the blood that pours from His back, plowed with a cruel Roman whip. We see God's holiness in the nails that pierces His hands and His feet. We hear God's holiness when the Savior cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We see no greater demonstration of His holiness than in the wrath and judgment that was poured out against Him for our sin, for our iniquity, poured out upon Christ, the one who bears our sins, who carries our sorrows. And so the demonstration of God's holiness in the grace He shows to fallen man, the mercy He shows, the forgiveness He shows, the love He shows. Why? Because my sins were forgiven because of what Christ did. God shows mercy because of Christ. He extends grace because of Christ. What more can we say? Here am I. Send me. I close with these words from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 12. This is the response of the Christian to his extended explanation of the truths of the gospel. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect."